with us in spirit and in truth. And also, thank you for the opportunities and the responsibilities to share God's word and to fulfill the pulpit responsibilities and obligations until you get a new pastor here at Grace. So it's such a privilege. If you have your scriptures, we're going to be studying from the book of Psalms 99. That's read in the heart of the Bible. Psalms 99, verses 1 through 9. The subject is the lamp, the lamb unto his, at his throne. The lamb upon his throne, rather. Okay, you got that? Psalms 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is above all the people. Let them praise thy God and terrible name, for he is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou doest establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteous in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They keep his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answered them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgaveth them. Though thou lookest vengeance on their inventions, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, let's ask God's blessings these few moments. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day, because this is the day you have made, and we shall rejoice and be glad in it. Cause the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to teach, to comfort, to edify, to build up these timeless truths, Father, that's embedded in your word. And help us, Father, to hide the word of God in our hearts that we may not sin against thee. And may you receive all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a theocracy. Psalm, and that means it's governed by the immediate divine guidance of the Messiah. It will be. It's a very intriguing psalm, and it's nothing that should not be boring about this psalm. It could be very relevant to us today, this psalm. So as we pick it up and look at it, dig in it, examine, it's relevant for us today, as will be in the future. In fact, it starts with the future, then the present, and then it mentions the one who was the past one, Jesus Christ. And it occupies all the tenses of time. The past, the present, the future, or the future, the immediate, and the past, to go back. This event is yet to become in the future. After the Bible describes the time, this is a time of after the time of Jacob's troubles, or the tribulation, or the great tribulation, immediate following that 7-year great atrocities of peril that will sweep this whole world. And then this is the immediate event that will happen to next on this planet Earth, the thousand millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You might as well get used to it because it's part of the Bible. So these passages is important because it's the truth that should be important to the believer to help us begin to exalt Christ. You don't have to wait until you get your immortal body. You can start praising him now, right? We need to start praising the Lord in spirit and in truth. And this is what this lesson is all about today. The reign of Jesus Christ. The millennial, indicating a thousand years of Christ's future reign on earth to restore the kingdom to Israel, not to the Gentiles or to the body of Christ. And incidentally, this millennium would be the last ordered ages of time before we get into the eternal phase of God's program, prophetic program. So we in one phase or dispensation, and then the other phase, the kingdom, and then the millennial, and then the eternal things that God has, as he Peter says, and all the rest of the scripture. Now let's consider the ideal Messiah, the ideal prince, the ideal king. And number one, verse one, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. That's exciting, isn't it? This verse, beloved, is a hymn celebrating the Lord as the great and holy king in Zion or in Jerusalem. The poet here is making us making this the symbolic significance of the completeness numbers of seven. Seven times the Lord is mentioned. It's importance. Here he speaks of the Lord seven times, and seven times in the personal pronoun, he. The Lord and he. Same thing. Let the people tremble literally means to shake with fear. When the last time you and I shook with fear in reverence to Jehovah Jireh, to God, to the Almighty? If you didn't get nothing out of this message today, learn this, to tremble before him. And this is what the people will do during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The Lamb upon his throne. He's the one that has come back as the king. The one that has marks upon him from Calvary. From that great, awesome tribulation. And then the Jews, the Hebrew people, finally waking up and see what they have lost. But this is the one that was wounded for us. He was our substitute. And those nails driven through his hand and feet that was pierced by the Roman soldiers. He's back on his Davidic throne, beloved. This is the one that was our substitute again. In the Lord's majesty, he sitteth between the two cherubims, the two angels. That's very significant. You know, one of the first mentions of the angel cherubims is an association of the expulsion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was those two cherubim angels. God has placed him at the east side of the garden, didn't he? You remember the story. To preserve the way to the truth of life. Two angels. He sitteth between the two, the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord put the cherubims not against Adam and Eve, but for them, for their own well-being, because they had seen, they had belonged the opportunities for the tree of life, didn't they? And they would never lose the real tree of life. And God saw that because he placed these angelic beings there. And we see in Genesis chapter 3:24. If you have your scripture, you can turn right quick. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's what he did. As he drove the man out, he placed on the east of the garden the cherubims, the flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. In their appearance, the cherubims are astonishing, a face of a lion, a face of a calf, a face of a man, and a face of a flying eagle. They are some very swift angels. They go from heaven to earth back and forth, hundreds of trillions of miles probably per second. And God has placed them beside this Holy One, this Messiah that's going to rule this great world one day and bring some peace and stability to this cosmic system. It was the goodness of God that he displayed to fallen mankind as their two cherubims' mission was to keep them from the tree of life that they had blown it because they was sinned against God, and they yielded to the serpent. The judgment again expulsion ends the first dispensation, didn't it? The dispensation of innocent. They were innocent. They were no longer innocent. God saw that the two could not live forever in sin. And he was making a way for salvation at that time. And he used the angelic beings for that. And God would not allow them for the stealing of eternal life. They would have stole eternal life, just like the many fallen angels. Through the grace of God, let's go back to our narrative here in Psalms 99. Through the grace of God, again, these cherubims, in connection with the sacred, they were in the connection with the sacred holy ark, by the way. And they had a role in the mercy seat covering the ark. And as you know, this was God's dwelling place to his people, wasn't it? And it was the wings of these outstretched angels to overshadow. Now, what did they see? What did these angels see? They saw the blood of goats slain on that day of the torment, sprinkled on the mercy seat. And these angels are associated with the grace of God to man. They God's secret agents. God used them as a channel for the grace of, by the grace of God to man, to bring salvation back to mankind. It was the Shekinah glory cloud that was visible, a divine presence of God's throne amidst his people. And again, these angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy is he, the Lord God is holy." And the singer sings, "The Lord exalts at his throne between the cherubims," and they witness the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the covenant of God. And the glory of God is connected with this. Now look at verse 2. "The Lord is great in Jerusalem," or in Zion. "He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for he is holy." The Lord, the second point, the Lord is exalted above all earthly thrones, isn't he? In verse 2 and 3. It was in 331 B.C., Alexander the Great and Napoleon and Hitler and all the other communist dominions, where are they at? They all gone. All them parties and are gone. They are torn down, and many are not left on earth. But when he comes, the Messiah, the prince, the king, when he comes, he will tear down all dominions, all these thrones, and all these human governments and judicials. It was a time in history God gave the nation of Israel, didn't he, the governing control, politically capital. That was God's intention to the nation of Israel. However, it didn't happen. Of her unfaithfulness to the Lord, that was handed of the governing influence over to the Gentiles. It was because of her lawlessness, her idolatry, her apostasy, that God turned the ranks, the reins, the authority, the influence of the world to the Gentiles, didn't he? And the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember the gold head, the breastplate, and the feet with iron and clay, and all the rest of the Roman empires, which the Lord called the time of the Gentiles, what we're living in now, the times of the Gentiles. And he invested in the church, didn't he? The body of Christ, that's us. But after the rapture, beloved, the church of God will be dealing with the Jewish people after the rapture. Rather, God will be dealing with the Jewish people. The witness of the tribulation will be the Jewish representation, which is another period of history called the fullness of the Gentiles, will be over primarily. The Lord will restore politically govern Zion again. So the clock of time, the 70 weeks will start again with God's holy people. And you can see everything is rallying right now at this war at the Gaza Strip right now. The curtain is being kind of rattling a little. And all nations, the Bible says, will know Zion will be the new world order through his supremacy and his sovereignty. Christ will exalt over above all, and his throne in the capital will be Jerusalem. I don't care what these Palestinians and all the rest says, who belong, this area belongs to them or that. God will have the final say. Look at verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou doest establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteous in Jacob or Israel. He will embrace morality, finally. It would be some saneness to this world we see. Finally, the king's strength, the scripture, the narrative says, also loveth judgment. And the word judgment can be rendered justice. Okay, someone has rightly said, quote, all power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutes. History proves that's correct, because we're going to see this in a second. You remember King David had a remarkable military success. Just remarkable. He reigned over Israel. And I'm going to turn to that right quick. First Chronicles. First Chronicles 18. Here first, where I'm at. Okay, First Chronicles. Hang on here, church. First Chronicles 18, 14. Where we at? Okay. So David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. He reigned in Israel, and this was a high marks for King David of his career. But the next chapter, we see in chapter 19, war broke out in the Ammonites, with the Ammonites. Then the book of King, we see during the war, while the troops were at the front line, David betrays his own standard of morality and sin with Bathsheba. We need a prince with true integrity, don't we? And it was the same with King Solomon. He went from triumphant, success after success. Even the Queen of Sheba praised Solomon. She said, blessed be the Lord thy God, because the Lord loved Israel forever, thy God. Because the Lord loveth Israel forever, therefore made he the king. He had made you the king, Solomon, to do justice and judgment. But again, the next chapter, he fell from sort of grace, didn't he? King Solomon. Because the scripture says, but the King Solomon loved more many strange women. We need true morality back in place in this world. We need true integrity. In one hand, King Solomon had the Mosaic law, didn't he? But in the other, things got loose and the foundation unraveled to disaster. The King, Jesus Christ, will establish true morality again. And then the second point, the ideal priest. Look at verse 5 and 6. He's the ideal prince. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among the priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them, didn't he? You know, he's not only the ideal prince, but he's the ideal priest. Yes. You recall Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and all of them was brothers and sisters and everything. And the first thing that we noticed about Mary was what? She would always worship Jesus somewhere at his feet. At his feet. And this is what we'll be doing of our great high priest with our immortal bodies, praising the Messiah, what he have done for us. And he's our great high priest. Yes. You might as well get used to it, praising him. John 11, I'm going to take a quick synopsis of that right quick and see how Mary set the stage for us to worship the Lord in John 11, 32. Then Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you hadst been there, my brother had not died. At a time of sorrow and mourning, she was worshiping the Lord, while Martha was probably busy with in the kitchen somewhere. We will worship the Lord. In her tragic hour, she worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And so this passage of scripture show how when he comes again, the whole world will understand why true worship belongs to him. Because he was a conquering king. Moses and Aaron and Samuel, were among them that was priests, wasn't they? But only Aaron was a Levitical background, however. But Moses and Samuel did exercise some priestly duties in their prophetess. So the Bible says they called upon the Lord and he answered them. So we see that Moses was Aaron's younger brother, which we know as the great lawgiver. Moses, he gave the Ten Commandments, didn't he? He done a lot of priestly duties, but yet he was technically not a priest. He was the great emancipator to the Hebrew people. And we see in Exodus 24, I'm not going to take much time, I'm not going to read that, but he exercised priestly duties before Aaron did, because he's the one that initiated Aaron. And the same Samuel, he thought he was, even though he was a Levite, let me get this right, he exercised the priestly office after the apostasy of the constitutional priesthood. All these mighty men of God were used in an exceptionally capacity for the grace of God. So the ideal prophet, look at verse 7 and 9 as we go back to our scripture here in Psalms 99:7-9. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Verse 9, thou answered them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgaveth them, though thou tookest vengeance upon their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. It is noted that the prophet of the Old Testament were called by God to minister in times of national apostasy when the law was set aside. The prophets, they kept his testimonies. When the people was going headlong into sin and into idolatry and turning their backs on God, the prophets, the Bible says, they kept his testimonies. Jehovah God, his testimonies. The people had done a continual rebellion against God, against the law of God. And in Exodus 13:21 says, and the Lord went before them by the day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He gave them direction. He gave them light. He gave them hope. This is what the king sits on the throne, give the people. They give the people a light. God even used the prophet John, didn't he? In the New Testament, the prophet John the Baptist. He cried, prepare the way of the Lord, the ways of the Lord. But Jesus Christ is more than a prophet, isn't he? He's Lord of all. And this was the intentions to help the people draw to a proper, attentive worship because of his holiness. When Jesus was confronted by Satan, you remember, his answer was what? You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. We're to worship the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our might and strength as well. And this, you might as well get prepared for it. And remember at the woman at the well, she tried to evade through controversy, didn't she? And get Jesus, our Savior, off track and everything. And he said to her, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is why we're here today. We're here today to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as the day is coming, that we will be bowing down before him as Mary did, praising what he have done for us, because it was he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And he is the high priest. He was the great prophet. He was the great king of kings and lord of lords that conquered even the great tribulation that this world had just got out of, according to this narrative. He himself accepted worship. And we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Father says, we are to worship him. And he was a prophet to reveal. He was a priest to redeem. And he will be a prince to rule. And let us start worship him right now. As we look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. Our salvation is completed. It's finished. And by the way, in closing, I think one of the hardest things a sinner's going to have when they face God's bar of judgment is the fact that sin, their salvation had already been provided. It already had been appropriated. It was theirs for the asking. And that's the sad part about it. Christ had died for them at Calvary. And salvation was at their disposal. All they had to do, confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. And that was going to be the most damning part of eternal with them. Not accepting what's already had been provided to them. As we talk to our beloved ones, let's tell them that salvation has already been paid. It's theirs for the asking. But as many as them received, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believeth on his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you will set up in this great millennial reign, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, because you deserve in all supremacy, in all sovereignty, because you're the one that provided our flight from hell, Father. Something that the angels would look into. And we thank you, Father, for it's by grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.